God, we love you this morning and we give you thanks. We pray with great expectancy that you would do a good work in our hearts for your name's sake. We love you. We thank you for loving us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. You may have a seat. Church family, it's good to be back with you this morning. Our text will be from John chapter 7, John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn with me there. If you do not have a copy of the scriptures, fear not. The passage will be on the screen for you, or you can pull out your phone, head to the YouVersion app, look for Christ Point Church, and you can follow along there as well. The point of the Gospel of John, you may remember, if you've been with us for a little while, is that John is written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so as we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, we are doing so through that lens. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25, reads, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?' Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Well, as many of you know, a week ago, Melissa and I and the kids returned from Honduras. If you didn't have an opportunity to tune into the service last week, I would encourage you to do so and hear about the good work that God did through your church family. We are certainly grateful for those who went and for those who sent. I love going to Honduras. I love going. I mean, it feels as if when we are there that it is the center of the universe. I mean, God is on the move. He's working, it seems like, in tangible ways. And we find ourselves in the very midst of it. I can't tell you how many times I am there and I think to myself, there is nowhere on the planet that I would rather be. And that is true. It was true. Until about the middle of the week, I made the mistake of getting online and I went on Facebook, which was also a mistake. And I saw some of my friends. They're not a mistake. They're good friends. But they were out on the West Coast. They had a nice place on the West Coast. There was one picture of someone's feet overlooking the ocean. And I couldn't help when I saw that. Now that looks like the center of the universe. I mean, I could feel God's goodness if only I were there. And then I started doing stock. And I kind of looked around and I was reminded that I essentially was in the middle of the rainforest. And it had been days since I had on a dry t-shirt. You wake up in the morning and you sweat all the live long day. You're hot in the morning, you're hot at noon, it's hot at night. It's always hot and it's always sweaty. And I kind of got sick and tired of all the hot and all the sweaty. The air conditioning there is spotty and unreliable in most places. And thinking of spotty, that also describes the internet. It's spotty. You can hardly do anything online when you are there. And don't get me started with the ants. I can't tell you how many times I looked down and I swear I saw ants carrying my snacks out of the room. I think they took my protein bars. I just looked and they were marching out of the room with all of my food. And I thought to myself, maybe, just maybe, this is not the center of the universe. And I found myself longing for home. I had a desire and a longing that I couldn't quite shake. Now, I mean, I have to tell you, I have stories. I have good and beautiful stories about the work that God has done. I know, you know, it's not a good idea to come back from a missions trip and tell everyone that you wanted to be on the West Coast, but I'm just shooting straight with you. I mean, there were some moments that I wanted to be on the West Coast because I have a fickle heart. I have a fickle heart. And on one hand, I experience what is good and godly and beautiful. And on the other hand, I find myself longing for something that I have not yet experienced. And I don't think that I'm the only one. I think this is part of the human condition. I think this is true of people who are 12 or 21, 18 or 81. We have a desire in us, a thirst for something more. And I'm here this morning to tell you there is someone who can quench your thirst. There is someone who can satisfy your deepest longings, and his name is Jesus. And I want to talk about him this morning. If you were tracking with me as read the text this morning, you will notice in this passage from John chapter 7 that there are essentially two groups of people that we come across, right? On one hand, there's a group of people who reject Christ. They reject Jesus and his teachings. Verse 25 reads, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this man, the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.'" There was a belief in that day that when Christ came, he wouldn't necessarily announce his arrival. He would simply just show up on the scene. He would arrive like the cartoon character Mighty Mouse. "Oh, I'm supposed to dismiss the kids." That's what that was all about. Matt, listen, I haven't done this in like a month, okay? So cut me some slack. My friend Matt Diamond is up front. He's holding up a sign. I don't know what the sign says because I can't see. I just see the bright lights. And there was movement. There was activity. I kind of was thinking to myself, I wonder what's going on here. I know what's going on. There's 20 kids in the back screaming at me saying, "Release us, release us." At the meeting this morning, Anna said to me, "James, should we put up a slide? You might forget." I said, "I'm not going to forget. I'm going to remember. I do this for a living." See? I didn't forget. Kids are dismissed to CP Kids. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Matt, that was so funny. I was wondering what you were doing. I'm like, is that a sound thing or what? It was a sign that said, release the kids, or something along those lines. So as I was saying, you know, back in the, should I start from the beginning? No, I'm just going to keep going. Like back in the day, people thought Jesus would just arrive. Like he would just show up. They had this expectation that Jesus would show up like Mighty Mouse showed up. Like back in the 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s. Remember Mighty Mouse? Anyone see Mighty Mouse? Yeah, he was great. Yeah, a number of you have. Do you remember the song? It goes a little something like this. I'm not going to sing it because I can't sing. Mr. Trouble never hangs around when he hears this mighty sound. Here. That was worse than me not dismissing the children. Here I come to save the day. That means that Mighty Mouse is on the way. Yes, sir, when there is a wrong to right, Mighty Mouse will join the fight. On the sea or on the land, he gets the situation well in hand. So though we are in danger, we never despair, because we know that where there's danger, he is there. He is there on the land, on the sea, in the air. We're not worrying at all. We're just listening for his call. If it was possible for it to get worse, it's gotten worse. Yes, here I come to save the day. That means that Mighty Mouse is on the way. Listen, if you came this morning expecting a quote from Luther or Calvin or Edwards, I decided to go with Mighty Mouse instead. Deal with it. But this was the mindset that some people had about Jesus. They thought he just would kind of come. He would just magically arrive on the scene. And Jesus doesn't do that in the way that people thought that he would. Instead, Jesus was born of a virgin. He was raised by Joseph and Mary. He grew up in wisdom. And some people didn't know what to do with him. Remember John chapter 6, verse 42, it reads, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? In other words, people who knew Jesus and knew where he was raised and saw him grow up, maybe firsthand account or from a distance, they're going, we know this guy. We know his parents, like Joseph and Mary. Like we know where he grew up and the dusty streets that he walked down and who he hung out with. He's not the savior of the world. He's just Jesus. And so some people rejected him. They didn't know what to do with him. So how does Jesus respond to the doubters, to the critics, to those who rejected him? It says in verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Jesus tells the crowd, if you reject me, you reject God. You don't know me because you do not know God. This is a developing theme that we are seeing throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus is revealing to the people that to know and love the Father is to know and love Christ. John 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John chapter 5, verses 42 through 43, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive him, or you do not receive me. John 6:45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is where the rubber meets the road with world religions, with philosophies, with our own personal beliefs. It is the question, who is Jesus, or what do you believe about Jesus? Let's talk about Jesus. If you know where someone lands when it comes to the person and work of Jesus, you will know or have some idea kind of where they fall out of these two groups that we read about in our story this morning. As you can imagine, when Jesus said this, when he essentially told the people, you do not know God, it ruffled some feathers. I mean, that is borderline offensive. If someone looks you square in the eye and they tell you you don't know God. That is not a way to win friends and influence people. And that's what Jesus does here. He tells the people, you do not know God. It says in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So we have a group that rejects Jesus, so much so that they want Jesus arrested. But we also read in this story about a group who believed in Jesus. It says in verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They looked at the miracles of Jesus as validation that Jesus was in fact the Savior of the world, that he wasn't blowing smoke, that he was in fact who he claimed to be. John records 7 miracles of Jesus. The first is recorded in John chapter 2 when Jesus turns the water into wine. We also read about the nobleman's son who was to the point of death, who was healed by Jesus. We read of the healing of a man at a pool. We read about Jesus walking on water, the feeding of the 5,000. We're going to read a story in just a couple of weeks about a blind man who could see. And then finally, we read about the raising of Lazarus. So miracles in Scripture and miracles in the Gospel of John are referred to as signs, because they were pointing to something that was more true about God or about Jesus. They weren't magic tricks. It wasn't sleight of hand done to impress the crowd. These were performed by Jesus so that people would come to see him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. These acts or miracles of Jesus benefited the recipient, right? The people who had experienced those miracles, like, hello. Like they had this faith-building opportunity where their life was changed or altered. Their faith was strengthened when that happened. But those miracles or those signs also revealed Jesus as the Messiah. And so some people, when Jesus was ministering, when he was performing these miracles, they connect the dots and they go, that's not normal. Like what he just did, like other people can't do that. And so they're looking at Jesus and they're going, is the Messiah going to do better than that? He couldn't do better than that. And they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So two groups of people, those who reject Jesus and those who believe or trust in Jesus. This is no different than today. You know, if we were to take a quick survey here, I'm sure that there would be people who might have the courage to readily admit that they were in one or the other of those categories, right? There are some people who reject Jesus. Maybe they reject a belief in God. Maybe they simply stand back and go, hey, shrug your shoulders, like, I don't know. Maybe they frame it in a kinder, gentler way, where they admit that Jesus was an interesting teacher, that he was a good leader, he was a first century influencer, but they wouldn't see him as God or as the Messiah. If that's you this morning, like if you're wrestling through this, who is Jesus? Like you want desperately to answer that question. I'm so glad that you're here. My hope and prayer for you is that you would see Jesus for who he is. And there are others here this morning who would readily admit that they believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. Your story is different. It is unique. The details are different in how you came to know or believe or trust in Jesus. Maybe you came to a church service like this and you heard the gospel preached and God's Spirit worked in your heart and you just were like, I'm in. Maybe you were flipping through the television late at night and you came across a preacher. He wasn't asking for money, which is a rare find. Instead, he was preaching the gospel. And you heard the gospel, and for whatever reason, it took root in your heart, and God just changed you in a moment. And you're like, I believe. Maybe you had a friend come alongside you, a husband or a wife. Maybe you tuned in to a podcast. Maybe you picked up a book. But God has done a radical work in your heart, and you believe you are in. And that's the crowd that Jesus is speaking to. There are some who reject him, and there are some who believe. There are some who believe. The crowd, certainly not all of the crowd, is not impressed by Jesus, though. There are some who they hear the teachings of Jesus, and they not only reject Jesus, but they want Jesus arrested. They want him arrested. They want someone to stop him. And so they essentially put the hit out. And I love how Jesus responds. Look at John chapter 7, verse 30. It says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Verse 31, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.'" So the Pharisees are essentially saying to Jesus, "We will have you arrested." And Jesus, in essence, is saying to the Pharisees, "Really? Like, you think you're going to have me arrested?" And the Pharisees essentially are saying, "Yes. Yeah, we are sending officers to arrest you. We are going to lock you up." And Jesus essentially responds to the religious leaders and says to them, "That's not how it's going to go down." Religious leaders, the Pharisees, think that they're calling the shots. They think that they are in control. They live with the illusion that they are pulling the strings in Jesus' life. They're calling the shots. They perceive to be in control, but they are not. They never were. Jesus is the one who is in control. Jesus came to do his Father's will in his time and in his way, and no one would get in his way, not until his time had come. That phrase, "until his time had come," or "his hour had not yet come," is a phrase that we first read in John chapter 2, when Jesus turns the water into wine. We read it earlier in John chapter 7, verse 6, when Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." And here we see it again. Jesus is talking about the time of his crucifixion, his burial, ultimately his resurrection. The people don't understand this, of course. They don't know that Jesus is on a divine rescue mission. They don't understand, as Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive his adoption as sons." Now, the Trinity is not watching with amazement as the events of the world unfold, wondering to themselves, "I wonder what will happen next." It says in verse 35, "The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come?'" Jesus is reminding the people that his plan will come to pass. He is in control, and it will happen at a time of his choosing. His enemies are not in control. God is in control. This, by the way, is a good reminder for all of us. God can be trusted with the events in your life as well. Certainly, if he can handle the rescue mission of Jesus, he can handle all of your days in all of your ways, all of them, every single one of them. You're not being tossed about in the sea of chance. The God who can control the wind and the waves can be trusted. He is sovereign and he is in control of your life. The religious leaders seek to arrest Jesus. They hate Jesus. How will Jesus respond? Well, the Pharisees and religious leaders are no longer just agitated. They are increasingly angry, so much so that they are actually seeking to kill Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 1 says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Right, so again, how will Jesus respond to this growing disdain? More and more, it is getting to the point in his life and in his ministry where Jesus can go few places without others trying to arrest him or kill him. Right, so you can see, I mean, the story is picking up steam. And so how is Jesus going to respond to those who seek to arrest him and those who seek to kill him? Well, look at John chapter 7. The beginning part of verse 37. It reads, "On the last day of the feast." On the last day of the feast. Now, I just want you to stop there for a second, because this is important. This story takes place during the Feast of Booths. It is the last day of that feast. We read about these feasts or festivals in the Gospel of John. The Feast of Booths, or of Tabernacles, was a harvest feast. It took place when all the harvest had been gathered. And as you can imagine, it was a joyous time of celebration, a very well-attended festival, really for two reasons. One, it was just an exciting festival to attend, but also it was one of three festivals where attendance was required from Jewish males who live within 20 miles of Jerusalem. So you're 20 years old, you live within 20 miles of Jerusalem, like you're showing up. You're not missing out on this thing. You're not skipping it. So I want you to listen to how one commentary describes this time or this feast. So listen to these words and try to imagine yourself here on the last day of the feast. It says, "During the feast, great crowds came to town. It was a big deal. Shelters sprang up in the most unlikely places, on flat rooftops, down dark alleys, even in the courts of the temple. And all of the shelters followed the rabbinical building code. The walls were extra thin, so the light came through, and the roof had to show enough sky so the stars could be seen, thus reminding the Jews of how they wandered in the wilderness and how God provided for them." Right? These feasts are for a reason. These festivals, they're to remind people of God's hand. Oftentimes, God would provide bread and water for his people. The author writes, "The feast was a wonderful and festive time. People dressed in their Sabbath best for the week. They called it the season of our gladness. At the heart of the celebration was a daily rite, a rite we must understand in order to understand what is taking place here in John chapter 7. Rabbinical literature tells us that each morning great multitudes would gather at the temple of Herod. They would come with a citrus fruit in their left hand. It was a reminder of the land to which God had brought them and of their bountiful blessings. In their right hands, the people would carry a combination of three trees, a palm tree, a willow, and a myrtle, emblematic of the stages of their ancestors' journey through the wilderness. Each morning, the people gathered together, and after the priest was sure everything was in order, he would hold out a golden pitcher. The crowds would then follow the priest to the pool, chanting some of the great psalms and waving their branches in rhythm. As they approached the pool, the priest would dip his pitcher into the water, and the people would recite beautiful words from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Then the crowd would march back to the temple, entering through the water gate to the blast of the priest's trumpets. The priest would then circle the altar once, ascend with accompanying priests to the platform, and pour the water out. It was a picture of provision, and it was a picture of salvation. You can almost picture it if you close your eyes. You can almost hear the trumpet blast from the priest's trumpets. You can see him pouring out the water. This is the last day of that feast. And listen to the words of Jesus as he stands before those who seek to arrest him and kill him and some who believe in him. His words are recorded in John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is the invitation given by Jesus. It is the invitation given by Jesus to those who hate him, those seeking to arrest him, and those ultimately wanting to kill him. If anyone thirst. This invitation is for all. Everyone is invited. This is not a private party. Don't miss the heart of Jesus in this invitation. Not all come. Not all come. We know that from God's word. We know that from life here on planet Earth. Some reject Jesus, but it is not because they did not get the invitation. Jesus cried out in his ministry in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." If anyone is thirsty, who is included in this invitation? Anyone who is thirsty is included in the invitation. But what about the people who hated Jesus? If anyone is thirsty. But what about the people who wanted Jesus arrested? If anyone is thirsty. But what about the people who sought to kill Jesus? If anyone is thirsty. But what about those who have been running from God their whole lives and they've just made a mess of things? If anyone is thirsty. But what about those with some skeletons in the closet? If anyone is thirsty. But what about those with a past, James? If anyone is thirsty. But what about those with questions? I've got questions. If anyone is thirsty. But what about me? If anyone is thirsty. The only condition to come to Jesus is thirst. Jesus, as he often does, is using a common physical need to point to a greater spiritual need. Our bodies need water. Our souls need God. You have a soul. You have a spirit. You are more than a physical body. You have a thirst for something or someone more. We all do. If you do not go to God to satisfy your thirst, you will die of spiritual thirst. Your thirst will not be quenched with a new job or the right job, or a different job. Your thirst will not be quenched with more money, or more power, or a better position. It will not be quenched with another vacation, or another relationship, or another accomplishment, or another drink, or with sex. Quick fixes satisfy for a moment, and they leave us thirsting for more. Can I ask you a question this morning? Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? If anyone thirst, let him or her come to Jesus and drink. Whoever believes in him, as the scripture said, out of his or her heart will flow rivers of living water. That means that when you come to Jesus to drink, you do not simply get a swig of water, but you get a spring. You get a fountain. You get a well. What you get is Jesus. Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus. I opened my Bible this morning, and I saw a little sticky note that I had put in there a few months ago. I was speaking to a friend about the Bible, and my friend posed this question about Scripture. I've shared it before. I want to share it again. And the question is simply this: what does God want me to do with what I heard today? What does God want me to do with what I heard today? Maybe you're here this morning, and you are hearing about Jesus for the first time. Maybe no one has shared the good news of the gospel with you before. The good news of the gospel is that you were created on purpose. You are not an accident. The God of the universe made you for a reason and a purpose, and that purpose is to make much of him. We do that incredibly poorly. We're sinners. We sin against God in word and thought and in deed. And God is just. God is just. He is holy and he is just. And he cannot ignore our sin. He doesn't simply sweep our sin under the rug or turn a blind eye to it and go, hey, it's not a big deal. He must deal with it. But God is also gracious and he is incredibly kind. And so he sent his son Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, to come to this earth and live a perfect life and die a sinner's death. He was buried and he rose again 3 days later. Because of the death of Jesus, he offers life to you and to me. If you've never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have never come to him to quench your thirst, I invite you today to come. When I read this question, what does God want me to do with what I heard today? Maybe today is a day of salvation for you. Maybe you say, I'm in. There's a card in front of your chair or the pew you can fill out, and you go, I want to trust Christ for the first time. At the end of the service today, after we take communion as a church family, Phil's going to invite you. Anna's going to come up here, and Phil, if you want to pray and you want questions to ask and answer, then we invite you to come. Maybe you're here this morning and you have tasted the goodness of God. Like when I talk about having your thirst quenched, you go, I've experienced that. Maybe God wants you just to respond in praise today and go, God, thank you. God, thank you. Thank you. Maybe you're here this morning and God is calling you to share that good news with someone else. God has strategically placed someone in your life, and he is calling you to share the good news with that person. Maybe today is a day where you go, I'm going to make that call. I'm going to invite that guy out for lunch or for coffee. We're going to have a Jesus talk together, and we're going to get uncomfortable. I'm going to try not to weird him out, but I want to tell him about Jesus. I don't know how God's Spirit is moving in your heart or in your life, but I can't help but wonder if he isn't doing so. And so I want to invite us to pray. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I just want to give you just a couple minutes in the quietness of this moment to do business with God, as it were, and to share whatever is on your heart with him. Maybe it is a prayer of trust or faith. Maybe it is a prayer of gratitude. Maybe it is just asking God to quench the thirst that you have. But let's spend a few moments in quietness and pray together. Father God, I pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts and lives of your people this morning. Lord, if there are people here on the fence, if they're wrestling with questions of faith and who you are, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would open their eyes and help them to see your goodness, that you would pour faith into their hearts. God, for those of us here this morning, maybe who have been thirsty and know what it's like to have our thirst quenched, Lord, we give you thanks. We honor you and praise your good name. God, we love you. We thank you so much that you loved us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen.